Good morning. It is a pleasure to have visitors with us this morning. Norman and Ellen were an important part of chapel history, so we are glad to see you guys. Praise the Lord. Part of heaven is going to be seeing people we haven't seen for a long time. Not the main part, but that's part. Let's pray. Father, we love you, and we are glad we can meet openly in your name. We are glad that we can have acceptance before you because Christ paid the price for us. That's our only hope and our only plea and our only rock, Lord. We pray that you would bless this time. I pray that you would fill me with your Spirit, that it would be your words, and that you would bless and guide and protect us as we listen, that you would give us clear roads to application, and that it would please you, Lord. We love you. Thank you for your word, who you are, what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. We're doing the heavy-duty stuff this morning. What's the worst sin? The worst sin. What is the most forgotten book in the Bible? Hate it when the PowerPoint doesn't cooperate. Who is Israel's most hated enemy? And last, certainly not least, what is the most important thing? Do you know yet? Well, yes, Andrew, if I told you what I was preaching on, yes, you would know. So just nodding your head there, The country is divided, split in two, in fact. One of the provinces has rebelled. One of the remaining provinces. So the king gathers his army, goes out to quash the rebellion, but the rebel forces are stronger than he thought. So the army is defeated. Now you have a surprise attack. Taking advantage of the rebellion caused over here, other armies, even more powerful, come in. We're defeated. The capital is captured and ransacked. People are killed. Treasure is just left everywhere in the streets. Things are unguarded. The temple, God's habitation here on earth, is desecrated. People flee for safety, running for their lives. Many are captured and put to the sword. Many are led in chains off to captivity. Some of them get out of the capital city, they get out of the country, they think they're safe, and they're ambushed by the very rebels that the king went out to put down in the first place. It was a desperate time. And somewhere, we don't know where, but a man stood up with the word of God for the people. Maybe amongst the captives. Maybe back in the capital city. We don't know where. But after the carnage, a man who had witnessed the destruction, who had seen what had happened, stands up and proclaims the word of God to a shocked people. The year is 840 years before Christ. The only thing we know about the man is that his name is Obadiah. There are many men named Obadiah in the Old Testament, and we have no way of discerning if he was one of them or which one, or was he someone else altogether. The only thing we know about him is that he was a servant of the Lord, because that's what his name says. And that's what he did. If you would, open your Bibles this morning to the book of Obadiah. This may be the best sermon you've ever heard on this book. My job is a Workies job profiler at the college. And I used to tell people I was the best one-armed bilingual job profiler in the state, actually in the whole country. But I have enlarged my claim to fame. I am now the best Workies job profiler in the state of Kansas. Just me. I'm almost an extinct species. And so this may be the best message you've ever heard on Obadiah, because it's never spoken on. Ezekiel, I hear pages rustling. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. If you get to Jonah, you've gone too far. Right? And we're going to read through it. I like to read through the passage I'm preaching on because it gets it in all of our minds. It kind of gets the group mind thing going. I don't agree with the theory of, well, we've read this all before, we don't need to waste our time reading it or spend our time reading it. No, I think we should read it, even if it is John 3:16. I think we should read it. That's my personal style. I want you to notice as we go through it, the characteristics of the book, what it's like, and what words are repeated. It's the reasons why it's nobody's favorite book. It's the shortest book in the Old Testament, Obadiah. You'll need to know that for the quiz afterwards. It's the shortest book in the Old Testament. It is the third shortest book in the Bible, which of course immediately makes us think, what's the shortest book? And the answer to that is 3 John. Which immediately makes us think, what's the second shortest book? Go look it up. I didn't pick it to preach on because it was the shortest. It's actually been intriguing me for months, just the way my mind works, I guess. It's unknown. It's very condemnatory. I didn't know when I started this that possibly, very likely, Obadiah is the oldest prophetic book in the Bible. Now that means something. 840 years before Christ, depending upon which invasion of Jerusalem you put it in. There were four different times that Jerusalem was invaded by foreigners. And this was the first, and it seems like the most likely. I would not get in an arm wrestling contest about which, but I think it seems logical. Well, maybe left-handed I would. But I think that the evidence is that it was the first one, 840 years before Christ. So we're looking at words of God written to a defeated people almost 3,000 years ago. It's an amazing book. It's a dramatic book. There's one theme. But halfway through, the theme all of a sudden gets a lot bigger. The scope expands. Then there's a complete reversal, and we end up in eternity in the book of Obadiah. What I didn't know also about Obadiah is that it touches our soul. It touches the core of who we are. Because it talks about one main theme, which you're going to figure out in a moment. Page down. Been a lot of this sort of thing happen all this week. So you're supposed to be here, you're supposed to hear this. There's just opposition, and we're doing the best we can. This is probably the context for the book of Obadiah. Edom revolted against King Jehoram. He crossed over with his commanders and his chariots. He arose by night. He struck down the Edomites, and they rebelled against him, and he ran for his life. And then the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines and the Arabs who bordered the Ethiopians, and they came against Judah and invaded it. I don't know exactly how much time has passed here, but it's only six verses, so it's got to be... I'm just joking there. They came against Judah and invaded it, and they carried away all the possessions in the king's house, together with his sons and his wives, so that no son was left to him except Jehoahaz, the youngest of his sons. He lost his family. They lost their friends. They lost their possessions, even up to and including the king. The people of Israel, not wiped out, but severely, severely defeated in battle. And all of this brings us to the question, well, let's read it first. There's six slides here, okay? There's six slides, 21 verses, and we're just going to read it. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and an envoy has been sent among the nations, saying, "Arise, and let us go against her for battle against Edom. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to earth?' Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be ruined. Would they not steal only until they had enough? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleanings? Oh, how Esau will be ransacked and his hidden treasures searched out. All the men allied with you will send you forth to the border, and the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. They who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. There's no understanding in him. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountain of Esau? Then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman, so that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. Because of violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame and you will be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were as one of them. Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune, and do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, you do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster, and do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. Do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down the fugitives, and do not imprison the survivors in the day of their distress. For the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. Because just as you drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and swallow and become as if they had never existed. But on Mount Zion, there will be those who escape. And it will be holy. And the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. Then the house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau will be a stubble. And they will set them on fire and consume them, so that there will be no survivor of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Then those of the Negev will possess the mountain of Esau, and those of the Shephelah, the Philistine plain. Also possess the territory of Ephraim and the territory of Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead, and the exiles of this host of the sons of Israel who are among the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Zarephath will possess the cities of the Negev. The deliverers will ascend to Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. Now, why is that no one's favorite book? In fact, you're thinking, why? Why would you study something like that? Why would you read something like that? Why would something like that be interesting? Why would... This is totally directed against one tribe, one people, the people of Edom. And the message is, you're going to be wiped out. Period. Last week's preacher had a flat tire when he went out into the parking lot after the sermon, and somebody told me, said, you better watch your car. And I said, no, I'm good. There's no Edomites. They're not. But why would you study something like this, except for obscurity's sake? Why would you study the book of Obadiah? Why would you study any of the Old Testament prophets? Because there's reasons to do that. Perhaps there's wrong reasons to do that. But all these old things, why would we study things like the minor prophets? They're called the minor prophets. Let's start there. There's 12 books comprising what's called the minor prophets. Not because they spoke, they talked, they prophesied about minor things, but because of the length of the book. That's all. And if you put them together, which they did back in those days, little teeny little spiral notebook. Well, no, they didn't really have spiral notebooks. But they put them together, and there's about 67 chapters, about as long as Isaiah when you put them together. The minor prophets. And the first six are actually not in chronological order, but they're the first ones written. Obadiah is not the first one in our Bible of the minor prophets. But it's probably, likely, possibly, the first one that was written. And you say, well, why study that? Why study that? Well, the history, for one thing. Can you name your grandfather, great-great, 300 years ago? Could you do that? Most of us could not. More than one, obviously, right? But here we have a powerful nation, a prophetic utterance, a prophecy, against a powerful nation at the height of its power that had existed long before Israel, saying, you're going to be wiped out, and you know what? They're gone. These were a prosperous people. Here we have a couple of hundred years, and there they had thousands of years as a country. And it touches us today where we are. Why study things? Well, first of all, the history. First of all, perhaps it's part of God's Word, and all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. It's all useful for that. And we don't have to go to it and get something fanciful out of it to make it worth our while to go there. We don't have to figure something out that's obscure or weird. We can look at it and say, look at those people. Dwayne, look in the mirror. Well, hopefully you wouldn't say that. You would say that about yourself. Why study the prophets? Because it's God's Word. Because it teaches us about God's character. And we can learn something about God's character from this book. And because it's the glue between the Old and the New Testament. You have to learn about the Old Testament. You have to learn about the history of God's people. These are real things. This is not just a philosophy. It's real. We learn about the Lord by studying the prophets. If you want to learn about God's holiness, you study Isaiah. A good place to learn about God's glory is Ezekiel. A good place to learn about God's justice is the book of Obadiah or the book of Amos. The prophets talked about the Lord Jesus, that He was coming. On the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, The Lord opened the scripture to them when they didn't know who he was. Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And that's, what, a couple of mile walk? Emmaus to Jerusalem? It's not very far. But he used the prophets. Obadiah is interesting, I think, because it's a miniature profile of the prophets, of God's message to the world. And he speaks of God's wrath on those who mess with God's people. Jacob and Esau. Esau, the older brother, twins. And the war, the hatred was horrible. I had no idea, I guess, had forgotten, didn't know ever, that there are more condemnations against Edom than against any of the other countries that fought Israel. Did you know that? I had forgotten or never knew. And they weren't, of course, the major one. They didn't conquer them like the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom or the Babylonians did the southern kingdom. But it just, this war, it was a civil war, and it went on and on and on. Imagine, how many of you have seen the movie Lincoln? You need to go see the movie Lincoln. That was a good movie. The Civil War, brother fighting against brother and cousin and so forth. There was one place where the Confederate Army came up against Washington, D.C., the man who had been the previous Vice President of the United States was in the Confederate Army. And Lincoln was out on the parapet, foolishly enough. It was the only time in United States history where a previous Vice President was shooting against the President that we know of. But a civil war, and how much more difficult that is. Now imagine that instead of 4 years, that it goes on for 1,000 years. Hatred, war crimes, families wiped out, offense upon offense, murder upon murder. You can start to get an idea of what it's like if you just think about it. They had been competitors before birth. Nothing like a good fight between brothers. And Jacob grabbed Esau's heel before he even came out of the womb. And he was called the supplanter. If you would look at Genesis 25. This is one of the oldest conflicts in human history. Recorded. In Genesis 25. And verse 28, you know the story. Isaac sent Esau out. Boy, this is hard to say, some of this. Isaac sent Esau out to get game. Rebekah, playing the family favorite here, wanted Jacob to get the blessing. Verse 30, Esau said to Jacob, "Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished." Therefore his name was called Edom. Red. You want red? You want to sell your birthright for a bowl of red soup? Okay, red, you got it. But Jacob said, "First sell me your birthright." Esau said, "Behold, I'm about to die. So of what use then is the birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "First swear to me." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And it went on and on, and Jacob got the blessing. Israel comes from Jacob. The nation of Israel comes from Jacob. The nation of Edom comes from Esau. They hated each other. In Deuteronomy 23:7, I don't know that they particularly followed this, but it went back and forth. In Genesis 36, they had a list of the kings of Edom who were ruling there before the Israelites ever came out of the promised land. This was an established, settled, civilized people in a really nice chunk of real estate. In 23:7, it says, "You shall not detest an Edomite, for he is your brother." Well, when they came out from Israel, the king of Edom wouldn't let them pass through their land. They had to march around, and so they did. The last reference to Edom in history is about 667 BC. Herod the Great was actually an Edomite, descended from Edom. So when he put the children to death looking for the Christ child, it was just part of the same thing that had been going on for hundreds and hundreds of years. This conflict between the man who, flawed though he was, loved the Lord and followed the Lord, and the man who was willing to say, I don't care about a relationship with God, give me the soup. That's what it was about. And it says, interestingly, I found in the encyclopedia, it said, how and why Edom ceased to exist as a state, although many scholars point to the scriptural references in the Bible, specifically the historical book of Edom, to explain this. Oh, it's unclear. It's unclear how and why Edom ceased to exist as a state. Although some people read the Bible and believe the book of Obadiah. Okay, I'll go with God and Obadiah. Geography. Down to the south of Judah. They're not big countries. I always thought it was a desert. I thought it was uninhabitable. By the Dead Sea, right? And so they built, there's rocks. And it's an interesting place. The geography is fascinating. They had, like, walls all around their country, the cliffs. There are many places, the entrances to get in, the trail to get in. You couldn't ride two horses on the trail. This is their capital city, built out of the solid stone of the rock before they had Sawzall. I just felt like I needed to say that. And it's fun to say Sawzall. That's the pass. So you can see a little army can hold off a great big army. And so while the people down below are wiping themselves out, fighting their little petty wars back and forth, Edom is up here going, well, this is what I think they were going, na-na-na-boo-boo. They didn't care. Okay, let's go back to the book of Obadiah. And what happened, it's not always this way, but what happened, I don't have the verses on the overhead, so we're going to go through it. Obadiah says, you defeated us, which comes out later in the book, but God's already getting his army ready for you. You just don't know it, verse 1. Verse 2, behold, I will make you small among the nations. I'm going to cut you down to size, Edom. In fact, I'm going to wipe you out. I will make you small. I will cut you down. You are greatly despised. It said not to despise them, but they were going to be. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. And that's the theme. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, in this fortresses up here that was just your natural place, and they looked down on everyone. They looked down on all the wars, and they looked down on all the stuff, and they kept their culture going, they kept their nation going. In the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to earth? Who's going to come up here? You could bring an army of 100,000 people up here, and we'll shoot them one by one. We'll shoot them one by one if we have to, because that's the only way they can come up the pass. Who will bring me down to earth? Now notice that Edom says it in his heart. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you, who say in your heart, we're talking about pride. We're just talking about pride. And that's where the book of Edom, of Obadiah, touches us. Is we've all got it. We've all got such pride. And God hates pride. And God wiped out the nation of Edom because of pride. Like the eagles, verse 4, though you build high like the eagle, Hey, you know what? Build higher than the eagle. You can build your nest among the stars if you want. Verse 4, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. Not I might, not I maybe, not I'm thinking, but I will. I will bring you down. And interesting, there is no word of reconciliation. There's no saying, if you repent, it's just judgment. This is a tough book. This is a tough book. These people were going to die. I will bring you down. 5,700 feet, 6,000 feet, the mountains surrounded them like a fortress. But yet they had lots of water. They had lots of there's places that were desert, but they had the caravan route went by there, which they could easily defend. They had an ideal piece of real estate, location, 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 and they had it. And it didn't matter. God said, I will bring you down. Verse 5, if thieves came, they'd just steal until they had enough. If grape gatherers came, there would be something left, but you're all going down. It's all going to be wiped out. Verse 6, oh, how Esau will be ransacked and his hidden treasures searched out. This was a commercial center because they charged for the caravan to come through. And if you don't want to pay to get through with your caravan, then you're not going to have a caravan. They had the monopoly on the trade. They lived in a well-watered, unattackable, perfectly situated situation, location. And God says, I'm going to ransack you. All your hidden treasures, all the stuff that you've accumulated is going to be for no good to you because it's going to be searched out. People are going to go through it. Verse 7, all the men allied with you, the men at peace with you will deceive you. You think you're good with allies, which they were. They were good at setting off Egypt against the other powers and so forth. They were good at playing the risk game there. And they're going to deceive you, Edom. They were known for their wisdom. Verse 8, they had a lot of time to think up there. Very peaceful place. On that day, I will destroy wise men from Edom. They had a good army. Verse 9, your mighty men will be dismayed. And verse 10, we get to finding out why. Why? Why were they going to be so wiped out? Because, verse 10, of violence to your brother Jacob. You will be covered with shame. You'll be cut off forever. Verse 11 is haunting. On the day that you stood aloof. You stood aloof when the Philistines, when the others were attacking Israel, people were fleeing down, people, they needed your help, and you stood aloof. You were there like this, deciding which way is it going to go. They weren't the major power, Edom wasn't, and they knew that, so they had to play it politically. And foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem. You too were as one of them. Blessed is the man who does not walk with sinners, sit in the seat of scoffers. I've been one of them. When jokes are told, when criticisms are made of the Lord Jesus, and I could say something, I've been one of them. So have you. You were as one of them, but it's worse. And it says, and here it says, do not, do not, do not. It's like a drumbeat. Do not gloat over Jacob's downfall. Do not boast in the day of their distress. 12. Do not enter the gate of my people. And maybe this is where the possibility of redemption was. But they did it. Do not gloat over their calamity. Do not loot their wealth. They came in. They took advantage of the situation. They attacked Israel. Do not, how cold-hearted, verse 14, do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down the fugitives. The ones that thought they got away, Edom's just killing them. Or worse, maybe, Edom is imprisoning them and selling them, perhaps in the day of their distress, 14. And the verse, the theme we get from this is arrogance doesn't work with God. And the theme we get from this is don't mess with God's people. You mess with God's people no matter how downtrodden they are. And God's messing with you. And I remember reading the first time as a young Christian, Corrie Ten Boom and her father. This was before the Second World War started, and Hitler turned against the Jews. And Corrie Ten Boom's father shook his head and said, well, that's it for him. Now, it took a long time to work it out. But if you go against God's people, God's going against you. Do not be afraid, little flock. The Father has gladly chosen to give you the kingdom. If you know Christ, you're on the right side here. And He is going to protect you. Verse 15 is where it gets universal. For the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. It's not just Edom. Edom is a picture. Esau himself was a picture of what the nation of Edom was going to be like. They probably didn't have any religion up there. They were worldly people. They just were interested in getting rich and being secure, and kind of sounds a whole lot like the United States of America, frankly. But the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. So you have this little teeny little book, and it's here it is now. It's all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. The Lord Jesus put it positively when He said, what you want men to do, do also to them. The Apostle Paul put it in Galatians, said, don't be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he reap. I tell my ethics classes, what goes around, comes around. It may take a long time to come around, but it will come around. Your dealings will return on your own head. You drank on my holy mountain. They had a party up there, maybe, in the temple. And God says they're going to drink, verse 16. They're going to drink and swallow and become as if they never existed. I'm wiping them out. Then the house of Jacob will be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame. And it goes on in verse 21, as all of a sudden it just bursts into eternity and says, the kingdom will be the Lord's. Let's go to Revelation chapter 14, I'm hoping. I'm not sure I'm going to find it. But it's the only place where the book of Obadiah is kind of, sort of, echoed in the New Testament. It says, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. It's 14 or 15. And it's going to happen. The kingdom is going to be the Lord's. Pride, I think, perhaps the worst sin, because all the other sins come from it. Because all the sins come from it. Because I'm thinking about me. Like the enemy said, I'm going to build my throne. I'm going to make myself like the Most High. In Isaiah 28. I'm going to be like God. I. And God says, no, you're not. It's a story, Ravi Zacharias quotes a story, whether factual or not. Could have been. But Muhammad Ali, in his prime, was flying somewhere to go to a fight or go somewhere, and he was called the Louisville Lip. He was such a smart mouth. And the aircraft ran into some bad weather, and they put on the seatbelt signs, and he didn't put his on. This flight attendant went back there and asked him to put his seatbelt on, and he said, Superman don't need no seatbelt. And she said, Superman don't need no airplane either. See. Leonard Bernstein said, was asked, what is the hardest position to find in the orchestra? And he said, the second fiddle. The second violin, because everybody wants to be first violin, and if we don't have the second violin, we have no melody. The people of Edom trusted in their location, their alliances, their army, their wisdom. They had the advantages. And they were even up to saying, who's going to bring me down? And God said, I'll do it. People trust in so many wrong things. People trust in their wealth as if it's forever. People trust in their intelligence as if it were going to last, or as if they were as smart as they thought they were going to be. People trust in, like Edom, it says, the clefts of the rock. Well, he hides my soul in the cleft of the rock. That's the difference. But it's not me building my fortress. That's what Edom thought. The Lord Jesus said, I am meek and humble in heart. That's the opposite. That's the positive we want to talk about. Esau said, I'd rather have a bowl of soup than a relationship with God. But you've said, I'd rather say this angry word than have a relationship with God at this split second. I'd rather look at this picture. I'd rather do this than have a relationship with God. We know we don't lose the relationship with God forever when we're saved, but the sin interferes with it. And we also choose the part-time and the passing for the eternal. Proverbs 16, verse 18. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to Him. And the first one is a proud look. A proud look. And it's not too hard to imagine. I grew up in a religious environment. The proud look. And that's part of it. But that's not all of it. It's just saying that I can do things without God. I can do this without God. I can live my life. I can go on. I don't need a quiet time. I don't need fellowship with the Lord. I don't need fellowship with God's people. I can do this. No, you can't. We can't. We can't. The pride of life, 1 John calls it. In 1 John chapter 2, I believe the pride of life. The pride of life works its way down into all of our life. All of us. I've seen godly people get off the track, the pride of life, and pretty soon it's a shipwreck. 1 Peter chapter 5. Now this is true for salvation. We need the Lord. Everyone who trusts in the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who does not trust in the name of the Lord will not be saved. We need Him. You need Him if you don't know Him. You need to be born again to receive Christ and to admit you can't save yourself, that it's not me that can do this. But we need it, Christians, to live for Him each day. That pride, it's the same thing almost as sin. It's me, it's I'm going to do this, it's I can do this. But the Lord Jesus Himself was submissive and humble. So, we're out of time. Have you been trying to run your life as if there weren't a God? Or as if you could get along without Him? How do you treat? That's the question. How do you treat? Edom's going to be destroyed. That's what's going to happen to all God's enemies. And the question is, for salvation, is it pride for you, I can do this, or I'm not going to believe that stuff, or is it humility? Humbly receive the word implanted so that we can be saved. And for Christian living, and for relationships with each other, give preference to one another in honor, Romans 12:10. Showing tolerance for one another in love, Ephesians 4:2. Being subject to one another. It's all about living with one another and living for Christ. An effective ministry is not characterized by grandiose things and great big numbers and huge results. It's humility. It's quietly living for the Lord in humility. So the question is, we're gonna stop here. In what rock like thing are you trusting? Your ability to figure it out, the fact that you are more determined than others, the fact that, or is it just a complete running to Him? God, do this. I can't. Have your way, because mine didn't work. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, and we love You, and we worship You. Thank You for this small piece of history, of literature, of that you have brought down to us that just so exposes our hearts. We confess our pride to you, Lord. We would live humbly for you. Show us what that means and live it out through us, we pray. In Jesus' name.